Welcome to Romancing the Saints with Pastor Gene Pensiero. We're glad you're joining us as we study verse by verse through books of the Bible, discovering God's extravagant love for His people. Now we pick back up in our verse by verse study through the book of Romans.
Romans 1, we're finishing Romans 1 tonight. Lord willing, we're going to look at verses 21 through 32. Warren Wiersbe introduces this portion of Romans by saying, "The greatest judgment God can inflict upon us is to let us have our own way." We're going to see what happens when, instead of receiving the witness of God, mankind rejects it and God lets us go our own way. And so let's look at verse 21 to set the tone. "Because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Just a quick impromptu poll. How many of you say futile, and how many say futile? Where is the futile? Futile? That's pretty, yeah. How many of you think of an alternative word, you know? So, all right. I never can get that right. And so it says here, although they knew God. This is a summary of the previous verses, which taught us that God has given a witness of Himself to all men everywhere, both externally in creation and internally by putting eternity in our hearts. God's witness, we talked about this, it's not sufficient by itself for men to be saved by it alone, but it is enough for men to grope after God, to seek Him, and to be found of Him as He sees to it that they receive a greater revelation of Himself. Dr. Norman Geisler puts it like this. He says, "Someone lost in the darkness of a dense jungle who sees one speck of light should go towards it. If any unbeliever truly sought God through general revelation, God would provide the special revelation sufficient for salvation." You know, I don't know how often you think about it or have been asked this. My mind all week has been dealing, we've been talking a bunch of the pastors with the subject of the gospel, since, you know, it's out of Romans 1. And sometimes people say, well, what about the heathen who has never heard the gospel? Is that person condemned? Well, of course, the answer to that is all of us are already condemned. I mean, everybody is a sinner on their way to hell. But the real question is, how can that person be saved without ever hearing the gospel? And it's an interesting intellectual exercise to go through the scriptures and to come up with an answer for that. There are two solid answers that evangelical Christians have given over the years. One that I would hold to because I think it's just more scriptural. There are those, and they're Christians, and they're good guys. They believe that general revelation, and by general revelation we're talking about God's creation and the witness of conscience, that general revelation alone, without the specific preaching of the gospel to an individual, could be sufficient to save someone who seeks after God. And so the idea is kind of like from Acts 17, we quoted some of those verses where, you know, God's the one who scattered people around the planet, and He said, "I did it with the hope that they would grope after Me and find Me." And so these guys, they believe, obviously, that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ was absolutely essential for salvation. No one gets to heaven except through Christ. But they would say there are still people who can get saved the way an Old Testament saint got saved without knowing the full revelation of God. It's a position. It's a weak position. It's based mostly just on the love and justice of God. And if you say that, then people immediately accuse you of universalism. They say, well, you're saying everybody's going to be saved. But no, you're not. You're saying that, you know, what Romans 1 seems to indicate, at least, that there is a revelation of God in creation. Some people use the word nature, but we don't like the word nature, do we? Nature seems so weird, you know. God didn't create nature. He created, you know, He's the creator. So anyway, there's that whole idea that they can be saved by general revelation alone. What I believe and what most evangelical Christians would believe is that a person who has general revelation and is responding to that, God will bring more light to that individual or to that nation and bring them the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then you say, well, how's God going to do that? Well, that's none of my business. That's, you know, one of the key ways he does it, of course, is by sending missionaries to those people. So the bottom line is no one is without a witness. If people who have never heard about Jesus Christ, they still have the witness of creation and conscience. And the scripture indicates that if they will seek after that, then God will see to it that they get what we would call special revelation. Could be in the form of visions or dreams. I mean, God is a big God. And again, not universalism. We do not believe that everyone will eventually be saved. There's a lot of talk about this today. People are kind of, in fact, I just read a Barna poll where 40% or 20, it's some high percent, let's say 25% to be conservative. It's a big percentage of born-again Christians, not just people who say they're Christians, but people who've had a born-again experience and claim that Jesus is the center of their life. At least 25% of them believe that in the end, everyone will be saved from whatever religion and from every walk of life because God is a loving God. So there is a movement in these last days towards this universalism. There's a lot of people talking about the fact that there's no hell. How could God send someone to hell? Even good, solid evangelicals are starting to teach annihilationism. They say, well, you know, the truth is it doesn't matter if there's a hell or not because when unbelievers die, they are just annihilated as if they never existed before. So there's a lot of strange things going on out there. So the answer to the question, what about the heathen who's never heard? If you're witnessing to somebody, the answer is, what's his name? And then people say, what? They go, yeah, I'm not talking to him, I'm talking to you. You know, you have heard, let's deal with you. And then maybe God wants you and I to go visit that guy. So a lot of people, if they're just using it as an excuse, in other words, I don't want to get saved because God is unfair because the pygmy in Africa isn't hearing the gospel. Well, get over that. I mean, but in a philosophical discussion, God has given a witness of himself and he will see to it that people get greater revelation as they seek after it. Cornelius is a good example from Scripture. He had some revelation of God through his contact with the nation of Israel. He was a God-seeker, a God-fearing man. And what did God do? He told him to send for Peter. And then he gave Peter this crazy vision about going to meet with him. And Peter goes, and as he's just talking, the Holy Spirit falls upon the whole household and they get saved. And so God can do big things, if there are those who seek after him. So I just want to be clear on that as we go through these scriptures. Now, those who refuse this witness, those are the people we're going to be talking about tonight. Last week, we talked a lot about that witness, creation, conscience, who can get saved, and all of that. Now we're going to say, now, what about people who don't? The vast majority of people who, though God has put eternity in their hearts, they end up with idolatry in their hearts. Well, it says they, first of all, do not glorify him as God. This means they will not have him as God rule over them. That's what it means. It's not just that they're not, worshiping him the right way or giving him glory. It's that they throw off the rule of God. They don't want to be subordinate to God. And this takes us back to the original sinner and to original sin. Satan was the original sinner. In his pride, he desired what? To be like God rather than have God rule over him. There's a great line. It's not accurate, of course, and the whole idea of Satan ruling in hell is ridiculous. Hell is a place of punishment created for the devil. It's not a kingdom where he rules. Is it Dante's Inferno where, Satan says to God, I would rather rule in hell than serve in heaven. And that's kind of the attitude that Satan had. He says, I want to be like God. I don't want to be subordinate to you. I want to be like you. And that pride caused his fall and the fall of a third of the angels. It led to his temptation of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. They too desired to be like God, and in their pride they brought original sin into the human race. Next, it says here that men become unthankful. Although God is the source of every good thing men possess, in failing to acknowledge his rule, you immediately become unthankful for his resources. In fact, you start to blame God for the state of things. Unthankfulness is sometimes the Bible throws things out and you think, wow, that I would have never thought of that. Aren't there worse things than being unthankful? But if you're a parent, you know how this feels when you're doing your whole life is for your children, right? I mean, you're just, you know, if you're a good mom, you're a good dad, you're living for your kids, you're laying your life down. If they only knew the troubles you had and what you're going through, and then they're unthankful for what they have. You know, it's not the right food, it's not the right color, it's not the right clothes, it's not the latest thing. And it's like, you know, it's one of the worst things, really, that you can do to a parent is to be unthankful. And so God, you know, he says, hey, when you throw off my rule, then all of a sudden you decide you're unthankful for what I've done for you. In fact, you start blaming me for the state of affairs that you're in. Men become futile or futile in their thoughts. Since God ultimately gives everything meaning and purpose, when you reject his rule, then you speculate for yourself on the meaning and purpose of life. These various speculations are man's godless reasonings about his own nature and the nature of the universe. One author put it like this. He said, the mind devoid of God's truth has no way to discriminate between truth and falsehood, between right and wrong, between the significant and the trivial, between the truly beautiful and the monstrous, or between the ephemeral and the eternal. As he continues to follow his own wisdom, we're told his foolish heart is darkened. The light God has given is overcome by ever-increasing spiritual darkness. As Jesus said, for out of the darkened heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, and blasphemies. Then in verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes, and he says, the whole drift towards modernism that has blighted the church and nearly destroyed its living gospel may be traced to an hour when men began to turn from revelation to philosophy. Revelation, God revealing himself, telling us about himself and about ourselves. Philosophy, man reasoning about himself apart from God, or at least apart from the full revelation of God. I remember when I studied philosophy and psychology at the University of California, Riverside, it all begins from the point of a rejection of biblical Christianity, and then you're left with, so what is the human condition? And people begin with, you know, all the intellect that they can muster to come up with a position on what is man, you know, why does mankind have the problems that it has? Is it nature? You know, are they born that way? Is it nurture? And they have all of these different philosophies and psychologies that they spin out in order to try and figure these things out. And psychology does provide a great example just from the point of view that when you study psychology, you're studying the speculations of godless men on the human psyche, on the human condition, on what makes you and I tick at a level that no one can understand but God. And they do all of this without reference to the description of man as fallen and in need of salvation. And then they proffer it as wisdom when, in fact, it can only be foolishness. God says in Hebrews that he can discern between the soul and the spirit of man. Of course, he created man, which gives him a better position to discern from. And then Freud and Jung and Maslow and all these guys, B.F. Skinner, they come along and say, no, I can discern what's going on with man by observation and by philosophy, and here's what I think is happening. And then they come up with whatever psychology and psychotherapy and we follow that. We think, well, okay, you know, these guys they're smart, they went to college, the Bible's an old book. What did Jesus know about psychology? Probably not very much. I bet they didn't even study psychology in those days. You know, now we know all about it. We study monkeys and monkey colonies and, at the University of California, Riverside, and which I have told you that before, haven't I? You'd sit there for hours, you know, watching macaque monkeys humiliate each other. And they're not even in the wild. It might even have been better to study them in their natural habitat, but they're in little cages. There's like 27 monkeys in a room the size of this and a bunch of people looking at them, you know, and think, ooh, yeah, right, yeah. And why? So that we can understand human behavior. because it's comparative psychology. Since everything evolved, then we're seeing, you know, evolution and all of this, and then this is what people believe today. And when you're in church talking about this, we all laugh, and it's like, oh, yeah, those people, they're so foolish, you know. But then you get outside, and that's what everybody believes, and they think you're the dummy. You believe in God? I just watched the History Channel prove that there is no God in between commercials, you know, and stuff. You know, I saw all those smug, and they're theologians who don't even believe in God, so why should I believe in God? And so this is what Paul's talking about. He says, you don't want God to rule over you. You become unthankful. You're foolish heart is darkened, and you begin to spin because you still have this problem. What's wrong with people, and how do we get along, and all of that? And so you come up with these weird ideas. Verse 23, and change the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, birds and four-footed animals and, creeping things. Man in his own wisdom still tries to fill the eternity in his heart with worship, and to do that, he invents his own religions. Man becomes an idolater. He fashions gods that resemble himself and then settles for gods in the image of lesser creatures. If you're smart, which, you know, some of these smart guys are, you have to think, okay, if there is a God, the only way I could know him, since I would be a lesser being, would be for him to reveal himself to me. I couldn't really figure out who God is just by thinking about it. I can see a witness in creation and follow that. But, you know, these guys say, no, it doesn't matter. We're just going to think about who God might be, and we're going to invent God, and we're going to, you know, do it. And so we start by making God in our own image, and then that deteriorates into the image of animals and beasts and four-footed things and all these other kinds of things that people worship. By the way, historians verify an important fact. Ancient cultures begin with the worship of one god and only later begin to worship many gods. Herodotus, the famous Greek historian of the 5th century BC, said that the earliest Persians, for example, had no pagan temples or idols. That came later. The 1st century Roman scholar Varro reported that Romans had no animal or human images of a god for 170 years after the founding of Rome. Lucian, a 2nd century AD Greek writer, made similar statements concerning early Greece and Egypt. The 4th century Christian historian Eusebius declared that the oldest peoples have no idols. So our idea is that people were living in caves like the Geico cavemen, you know, and that they were writing things on the walls and creating little, you know, they were really ignorant individuals who worshipped, you know, little objects and stuff. And then as we evolved, we created these fantastic religions and, you know, figured things out. And in reality, if you follow the Bible story, there was the knowledge of the one true God, which is in most cultures. And then they devolve away from that. They say, yeah, we don't want to follow that. And you end up with idolatry on some level and human religion. And this is just what you would expect from Paul's analysis, and it is actually the opposite of what you would expect from things like the theory of evolution. Now, he turns now to what we would call man's wedlock. Wedlock is the pledge of marriage within God's blessed boundaries. This most cherished of a loving creature's purposes for his creatures is in wreckage today, just as described in these verses. So verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Now, the truth of God Paul seems to be referring to is the sanctity of marriage. Now, I say that because the discussion here about sexual perversions depends upon there being a standard or a measure for proper sexual expression among human beings. And I think it's clear that Paul was thinking about the Garden of Eden because he refers to their believing the lie. Not just a lie. He doesn't say they were deceived. He says they believed the lie. The lie is a reference to what Satan did to Adam and Eve in the garden. He gave them a specific lie that they could be like God. And so Paul is thinking about the Garden of Eden. He's thinking about God's standard for human relationships between men and women. And then he's going to talk about how society perverts these as they move away from God. And you can see that a society has moved away from God because of the perversions in that society. Now, obviously, you know that God's first commandment to Adam and Eve was to be fruitful and multiply. What he meant by that is stated in Genesis 2:24 when he says, you've heard this hopefully at every decent wedding you've ever been to, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And so the standard here is monogamous heterosexual marriage. That's God's purpose and wisdom for his creatures. Should be no surprise then that once his creatures have rejected his right to rule over them, that monogamous heterosexual marriage gives way to the various perversions listed here. So you're dealing with a person who has the witness of God, and then he says, I don't want God to rule over me. And the most important institution God set up, in fact, the very first thing God did, he didn't build a university, he didn't establish a government or anything like that. The very first thing God did was marry Adam and Eve and say, this is good. You know, this is what I want. I want a man and a woman to get married and to live in this relationship and to bear children. And this is what everything is going to be built around. And so what Paul is saying, so this, guess what? This is what's going to go when people really have thrown off God and they say, we don't want him to rule over us. We don't want to know anything about heterosexual monogamous marriage. We want to do whatever we want to do sexually. And so God says, it says here that God gave them up. Now, this doesn't mean that God gave up on mankind. It means he gives man over to the consequences of their decision to reject his rule and to rule themselves. He gives mankind over to what they desire, but then they must bear the awful consequences for themselves. Some of you, again, the parenting analogy is good in some situations, and you know, over the years, some parents have had to just kind of watch as their wayward children have had to bear the consequences of their decisions. So, you know, especially as the children get older and move into adulthood, it's like there's nothing I can do. There's no safety net anymore. I can't help you. Whether it's whether you're the one that calls the cops and says, yeah, I need you to bust my son or whatever, you know, that kind of a thing. And they have to bear the consequences for their actions. And really, that's what God says. He goes, okay, if you're going to throw off my rule, I'll continue to reach out to you. I'll continue to try and bring you back to myself, but I'll also let you have your way. And so what we're reading about at the end of Romans 1 is the way of man who has given up on God. Now, from the sanctity of marriage, they are given over, it says, to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves. Now, because the discussion of homosexuality that immediately follows, we tend to overlook that this verse is likely referring to heterosexual perversions in the sanctity of marriage. Fornication between unmarried men and women, as well as adultery by those who are married, they are just as sinful as what follows. The fact that these are so common in society so as to no longer shock us does not change their perverse nature. Do you understand what I'm saying? We have a tendency, when we think of sexual sin, to think of the most heinous sexual sins, or ones that are really aberrant to us. And I'm not saying that anyone here thinks lightly of fornication or adultery, but I think in general, we don't think of fornication, sex outside of marriage by unmarried individuals, or adultery. I don't think we think of it the same way we think of homosexuality and lesbianism. I think we sort of think it's normal, but sad. And the Bible says it's a perversion of marriage. It's a perversion of what God instituted. Every sexual sin is a perversion.
Pastor Gene has been serving in the Central Valley of California at Calvary Hanford since 1985. You can find hundreds more Bible studies by visiting our website at calvaryhanford.com. There you'll find video, audio, and transcripts of sermons just like the one you just heard. You can also find links to get Pastor Gene's books at calvaryhanford.com/books. We hope you'll join us next time on Romancing the Saints as we continue to discover that you are the passion of Jesus.